This morning's reading comes from Isaiah chapter 9, starting at verse 8. This can be found on page 694 of your church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 9, starting at verse 8, to chapter 10, verse 4. The Lord's anger against Israel. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild them with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars." But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foe against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and the dignitaries are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore, the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows. For everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks folly. Yet, for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze, so that it rolls upwards in a column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched, and the people will be fuel for the fire. They will not spare one another. On the right, they will devour, but still be hungry. On the left, they will eat, but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of their own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. Yet, for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised.
Phil, thank you very much for reading those words for us. Do keep your Bibles open on page 694, 695. We'll be referring to those verses we've just heard read in the next bit of our time together. But before we do that, before we have a look at this passage, let me lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we've just sung of how your word is living and your word is sure, of how it speaks to us across the generations. And we pray that that might be true now, that that might be our experience now as we look at this passage from Isaiah. Please would you speak to us, and please would your word be a good foundation for our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we know and as we've said already, today is Remembrance Sunday, a day when we look back, we remember and honour those who have given their lives to secure and protect our freedom, as well as a day when we're reminded not to make the mistakes of the past again as we're confronted by the horror of war. And later in our service, we'll have a chance to do both those things in our act of remembrance. But before we do that, we're going to spend some time looking at these words from the prophet Isaiah. And in this reading, he's speaking to his audience, the people of Judah, and he is encouraging them not to repeat the mistakes of the past, not to fall into the trap that the people of Israel did, which led to them facing a catastrophic military defeat. Isaiah was warning the people of Judah, and indeed he speaks across the ages to us today. There are warnings for us here that we might not repeat the mistakes of the past. Now, where are we? To those who've been with us as we've been working through Isaiah will know that in Isaiah's day, God's people were split into two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel in the north, the green one, and the kingdom of Judah down in the south. And Isaiah was a prophet to the people of Judah, the yellow guys down at the bottom. And the nation of Judah was not in a good state because the people were turning their backs on God. And so to warn them about the mistake they were making, the course they were charting, Isaiah tells them, reminds them what happened to Israel, their kinsmen up in the north, when they turned their back on God. And Isaiah reminds them that when the Israelites turned their back on God, when they disobeyed him, well, they faced God's judgment. God used the Assyrians, the red people at the top, the superpower of the day, to inflict a massive defeat on Israel. And Isaiah is saying in these verses to Judah, lest you forget what happened to them, the same will happen to you. Israel faced God's wrath under his judgment. And if you carry on down the same path, if you make the mistakes of the past, Isaiah says to Judah, well, the same will happen to you. If you continue to disobey God, Isaiah says, you will face his anger. At which point, many of us may be thinking, I'm not sure I like this God and how he sounds like an angry God. It sounds a bit medieval to our modern ears, doesn't it? But Isaiah, he is unapologetic of speaking about God in this way. So let me say something about God's anger before we go any further. And the thing I want us to realize is that God's anger is not like our anger. So often our anger is an unpleasant thing. It looks like this chap on the screen. We're volatile and we're vindictive when we're angry. We explode at the slightest affront. And it's our desire for revenge that dictates everything about how we respond. It's a really unpleasant thing, our anger. Well, God's anger is nothing like that. An American pastor, a man called Ray Ortland, describes it well when he says these words. God's anger is the solemn determination of a doctor cutting away the cancer that's killing his patient. This doctor, God, hates the cancer because he loves the carriers of the disease, and so he will rid the universe of all their afflictions. The Bible tells us that God's anger is a good thing. It's not like our anger. It's like the surgeon's knife cutting away a cancerous growth. And of course, there's a downside to having surgery, a negative impact. There's pain involved. You might lose something along the way, but at the end, you're alive. That's what God's anger is like. And Isaiah here, in these words, is exposing the errors of the people of Israel that brought God's anger upon them to bring his audience, the people of Judah, to their senses. And his warning to them can do the same for us. It can be a warning for us. Just like Isaiah said to Judah, we need to hear these words. We need to know that if we disobey God, if we continue in that path, then we will face his wrath. And Isaiah says, it's just as it was for Israel. It doesn't matter if you're one of God's people. This would still be your fate if you disobey God. It doesn't matter if you think you're okay because you've always come to church. Every week you're here, week in, week out, although you'd admit that you never quite let what God has to say to you through the Bible penetrate to your heart. The Israelites, they also warn us. You may think, I'm okay, I was brought up in a Christian family. Well, even though you may admit you'd never taken that faith personally, you'd never taken it to yourself, Isaiah warns us, we can't avoid this end by thinking we're safe as God's people. Now, four things Isaiah wants us to remember, four problems that Israel had, and we're going to look at each of these in turn. You'll see them on the order of service, a little outline. Having something to a signpost to know where we're going is a helpful thing. What were they? Well, Israel had a pride that said they didn't need God, a foolishness that refused to repent, a wickedness that consumed everything, and an intentional injustice that left them nowhere to hide. First then, Israel had a pride that said they didn't need God. Let me read from verse 8, the start of our reading. And there are four place names in this verse. They're all talking about the same place, all talking about Israel. So verse 8, Isaiah says, "The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars.'" It seems that Samaria, the capital of Israel, had come under attack, and it had been destroyed. The bricks that made up their houses were broken. The fig trees that lined their streets had been felled. And just like the grand plans that emerged for rebuilding London after the Great Fire of 1666, there's no soul-searching here in Samaria. Rather, they see the aftermath of the attack as an opportunity for an upgrade. "Why have mud bricks," they say to one another, "when we could have dressed stone? That would be so much better." Those fig trees are everywhere these days. "Why don't we get something a bit more expensive, a bit more upmarket? Let's get some of those cedars in for our streets." Tragedy strikes God's people, Isaiah tells us, and yet they get on with life without any reference to him. They proudly trust themselves to make things better, to see things through. God's people, the people of Israel, they had a pride that said they didn't need God. And of course, we're often no different. The Christian who stops praying, maybe thinks they don't need to pray, has fallen into this proud self-sufficiency. Or maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian here this morning, and actually you think you're in charge of your own destiny. You don't need God to help you with that. Well, the Bible says that that way of thinking, it's a similar proud autonomy. And to proud people who say they don't need God, Isaiah says, remember what happened to Israel. Because if pride continues to have a hold of you, God will act to cut that cancer out of your life. He reminds them, he tells them what happens to Israel. Have a look with me at verse 11 of chapter 9. "But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth." Here's another map for you. Rezin was king of a place called Aram, the brown bit just below Assyria, and his foe was his neighbors, Assyria, the superpower to the north. And these verses tell us that the Lord, that Israel's God, spurred Assyria on as she attacked Israel. And then he allowed the Arameans to come from the east and attack, and the Philistines to come up from the west to devour his people. And he allowed all these things to happen in the hope that his people would turn back to him, that they might see their need of him. And yet it didn't work, for as verse 12 goes on, "For all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised." This verse tells us that God was still angry with the people of Israel. And the question is, why? Which leads us to our second point. Israel's foolishness meant they refused to repent. Let's pick things up at the next verse, verse 13. Isaiah writes, "But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty." You see, God's discipline, it should have brought his people running back to him, and yet they completely failed to seek him out. Here at St. Peter's of the Church family, we're reading this excellent book together this term, a book called Intentional by a man called Paul Williams. And in this book, he tells a story of how he used to play with his twin daughters when they were younger. So when they were toddlers, he'd crawl into the room that they were playing in, and he'd come round the corner and he'd roar like a lion. And his girls would love this, and they'd giggle, and they'd run off into the next room, and they'd shout round the corner, "Louder, Daddy, louder!" And so he'd crawl in to the room, and he'd roar, and they'd laugh, and they'd have loads of fun. But then one day, he got a bit carried away, and he came into the room that they were in, and he made himself as big as he could be, and he roared as loud as he could. And the girls burst into floods of tears. And then they came and they grabbed Daddy's leg. "Daddy, Daddy." Here's what he said as he reflected upon that. He says, "My girls were genuinely frightened of me as I roared like a lion. They couldn't escape me. I was bigger than them. I was more powerful than them. But I was also their father. And in their fear, they instinctively knew that the safest thing to do was to run to me." That's what God's people should have done. When they faced the Lord's anger, they should have run back to him. But Isaiah says they refused to do that. They refused to repent, to turn back to God. And once again, we can be just the same. The Christian who feels that they can't go back to God with whatever sin it is that's blighting them, that's tripped them up once again. Well, it's being foolish, like the Israelites. For where else can they go but running to the legs of the lion? Or maybe, on the other hand, the person you wouldn't call themselves a Christian, who has no regard for what God calls a sin. Well, they're equally foolish. They're equally foolish in ignoring that because they're failing to recognize that God is a roaring lion. And Isaiah warns us that if we refuse to repent, we're on a slippery slope to godless folly and wickedness. And so it's no surprise that verse 17 concludes with those words, "Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised." And Isaiah says things get from bad to worse, because where there's no repentance, no turning back to God, wickedness spreads like wildfire. The third point on our outline, the third thing that was wrong with Israel, their wickedness consumed everything. Just like the forest fires that devastated California a month or so ago, their wickedness caused devastation wherever it went. Here's how Isaiah puts it. Have a look at me with verse 18. "Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thicket ablaze so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke." It's a picture of utter devastation. And things are so bad, verse 21, that blood relations can no longer be relied upon. Verse 21 says this, Manasseh will feed on Ephraim and Ephraim on Manasseh, and together they will turn against Judah. Now, Manasseh and Ephraim, they were two of the tribes that made up the nation of Israel. I've tried to demark them. One's got stripy lines going the other way and one's got dots. And they turned to fight one another before turning on their kinsmen, Judah, to the south. See what Isaiah is saying? Not even family is safe from this all-consuming wickedness. And when we gossip about people or we talk down colleagues at work to make ourselves look better, when we snipe at our family members, well, we're no better than they were. The fire, it destroys them and it consumes us. And yet, Isaiah said, this is not the only fire that we need to be aware of. Because Isaiah warns us that God is not afraid to fight fire with fire. He says, if your wickedness spreads in this way, well, verse 19 awaits you. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched, and the people will be fuel for the fire. They will not spare one another. And with fire consuming everything, the section concludes with the now familiar yet terrifying refrain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. And again we ask, why? Why? What could go worse? What could go further wrong than has already gone wrong for Israel? Well, chapter 10, verse 1 tells us, where Isaiah writes, woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees. Corruption was written into the law of the land. Now, injustice, when it occurs accidentally, that's bad enough. But here we have intentional injustice. The laws themselves are unjust. And Isaiah is clear, this is no legislative blunder. The purpose of these oppressive decrees is, verse 2, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. The lawmakers in Israel wanted people to suffer. They were so unjust that oppression became a legal requirement. Israel was in a dreadful strait, a dreadful downward spiral as their pride meant they pushed God out of the picture, as their folly meant they didn't turn back to him in repentance, as that wickedness spread like wildfire and intentional injustice was brought about. They were in a dreadful place. And Judah, Isaiah's audience, were heading down the same path. And so once again, he reminds them what happened to Israel. Don't make this mistake, he says. Verse 3. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Isaiah reminds them, if you continue to disobey God, well, look, you'll have nowhere to go when that day of justice comes. Even the corrupt officials, they're reduced at best to huddling down with other captives and at worst, lying among the slain. The people of Israel, the northern kingdom of God's people, they came to a tragic end under God's just judgment. And Isaiah didn't want the same fate to fall on his people, the people of Judah. They'd started on that slippery slope. He says, remember the mistakes of the past. Don't do the same. And yet, tragically, the people of Judah, they didn't heed Isaiah's warning. But he asks us, he asks you and me across the ages whether we will. He warns us, as he warned the people of Judah, don't presume upon God's favor because you're here in church. And he asks if we'll respond to God, not with a proud self-sufficiency, but a humble turning back to him. And although we don't get there in this passage, Isaiah tells us that there is hope. There's hope for those who come running to seek security in the legs of the lion. Flick forward just a page or two with me to Isaiah chapter 12, at page 698. And in chapter 12, Isaiah says, this is what those who come back to the Lord in that spirit of humble repentance will one day be able to say. Chapter 12, starting at verse 1. I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. These verses tell us that God's hand of anger need not be raised up against us. As these verses tell us, he will turn his anger away from those who heed Isaiah's warning, who learn the lessons of the past. He offers us an armistice. Isaiah tells us you needn't know God as your just judge. You can know him as your compassionate savior. He says, although we deserve to face God's right anger, we can know him, as it says here, as our defender, that we need not have anything to fear when we come to stand before him. It's a wonderful picture of hope of those for those who turn back to God. As we approach the 100th anniversary of Armistice Day, it's clear, isn't it? Our world, as much as ever, needs to learn the lessons of history. Things are as much of a mess as they were then. And the same is true of the events that Isaiah speaks of, that those lessons still need to be learned by us today. Sometimes we feel helpless, don't we? We can't do anything ourselves to solve the problems of the world. Can't even make a start. We're not even a drop in the ocean. But we can make a difference with the second of those, with the warning that Isaiah gives us across the ages. You see, each of us, he asks, or each of us, he tells, we can either repeat the mistakes of the people of Israel, or we can seek security in the legs of the lion. That's something we can all do, a difference we can all make. And so before I lead us in a prayer, I'm going to give us a moment just to consider how we've responded to this warning. Heavenly Father, we are sorry for all the ways in which we haven't learned the lessons of the past. And we're particularly sorry this morning for these lessons from Israel's history that we are so slow to learn. Sorry for those times when our pride pushes you out the picture, when we're so foolish that we don't turn back to you, when our wickedness spreads to consume everything, where we see injustice that allows us nowhere to hide. We're sorry for those things. And yet we're so thankful that we needn't face you as our just judge, that you can be, that you offer to be our defender. And so we pray that you would help us all to seek security in your legs, the legs of the roaring lion. And we thank you for the hope and the safety we have there. Heavenly Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.